Hello and welcome. You are listening to the teaching ministry of Coastal Oaks Church in Rockport, Texas. It is our hope that you will be encouraged and that your desire to follow Jesus Christ will be challenged and strengthened as you listen to this podcast. For more information on location, service times, and what to expect on your next visit, go to coastaloakschurch.org. Now, grab your Bible and study along with us as you listen.
When it comes to Acts chapter 2 this morning, we're going to slow down in the coming weeks, really focusing on verses 42 through 47. I think God has a good word for us here to really take a look at the early church, the very first gatherings of the church, what she looked like, how did she function, and how can we relate that today to who we are as the church. And there are at least five areas in Acts 42 through 47, where this church really, led by the Spirit of God, faithfully obeyed and walked together in this new life they had in Christ. And so I want to encourage you to not miss a Sunday in the next several weeks as we go through this. But for now, stand if you would as I read from the Word of God, starting in verse 42, and I'll conclude in verse 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that our hearts would long for the reign of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, I pray that you would create in us a longing for your truth, and a longing for holiness, a longing for power in the body of Christ. May our hearts, Father, long for you as the psalmist wrote, as the deer pants for the water. I pray that we too would long for the salvation of the souls around us. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Some of the greatest movements in history often began with just one person taking a bold and courageous, necessary step. The church is the greatest of these great movements. But the church was not and is not just a human experiment. The disciples didn't get together after Jesus ascended back to heaven and say, hey, let's create a movement. Let's create a great human experiment. It wasn't that. Rather, the church is initiated by Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So 2,000 years ago, a baby was born in insignificant Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth upon his return from Egypt. He comes on the scene in the Gospels, most think around age 30, to fulfill a mission that his heavenly Father had sent him for. For 3 years, he obeyed his Father. He only did what he saw the Father doing. He only said what he heard the Father saying. And so he taught, he discipled, he prayed, he proclaimed repentance to Israel, he healed folks. He restored their heart. He restored their sight. He gave. He sacrificed. He traveled. He fasted. He worshiped. And he fed thousands. At some point, some thought that he might restore what was in David's day and Solomon's day, the kingdom back to Israel, so that they could have a national border again and be a national power one more time. And those that thought that betrayed him to the hands of the Romans. And he was arrested and beaten, crucified on a cross. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, victorious over death through the awesome, mighty power of God. For some time after the resurrection, he appeared to his disciples, teaching again. These same men. 40 days after he came back to life, he ascended back into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. And on the 50th day after Passover, the Holy Spirit came and descended just as Jesus had promised on this group of believers. And the church is born. Powerful and compelling was this display of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples and upon those who believed in the name of Jesus on that day. So powerful and compelling was the witness of Jesus to these people that 3,000, about 3,000 are added to the number of 120. Our passage is a passage that is a descriptive summary of the early church in the earliest of days. You know, there's no Sunday school curriculum. There's no grow groups. There's no DVD series to study. There's no vision statements or evangelism strategies. Here we go, church. There's no church business meetings. Can I get an amen? Where's my finance committee? Hey, they didn't have a budget. No constitutions, no bylaws. No church bureaucracy. Just the people of God and the Spirit of God working together in the church following Jesus. So how do we measure up? How do we measure up? Because when we read in this passage, what we read in this passage is for every age of the church. What we read here, some might say, oh, those are the basics. But if we don't stick to the basics, we'll get off track. The early church story is so compelling. And we need to keep our roots in the basics. When we look at this, I didn't read verse 41, but this is really the heart of the movement. What makes their story so compelling is that these souls, 120 and then 3,000, is that they believed in the lordship of Jesus the Messiah. Verse 41 says, those who received his word, those who accepted, those who believed, those who trusted the witness of Jesus, that Jesus Christ died for their sins and that God raised him back to life on the third day. Those who trusted in Jesus that day are added to the church. They believed in the lordship of Jesus. I mean, it kind of goes without saying at this moment, but it's true. We need to say it, is that they trusted in Jesus. Like, you are not a part of the church unless you've trusted in Jesus. Now, you can be a part of the social atmosphere of the church. You can attend their church. You can even put offerings in the boxes and go to grow groups. I mean, you can do some of those things and not be a believer in Jesus, and you're not a part of the biblical church unless you've trusted in Jesus as Lord. That is the common confession of the church, that Jesus is Lord. But these 3,000 have trusted Jesus by God's grace through faith for the forgiveness of sin. And the Spirit of God worked through the testimony of the apostles about Christ Jesus. And that Spirit of God brought about repentance and faith in these 3,000. And then Luke wrote that they were baptized after they believed. Some believe those baptisms took place over several days. I mean, I would get tired after about 10, personally, I think. The most I've ever done at one time is 5, and it was rough. But there's plenty of water around Jerusalem. There's plenty of pools. We would know some of those pools, like the pools of Siloam. We would see those things all throughout the New Testament, and that's where they would have happened. But over the coming days, they were baptized into the church and into Christ as a public declaration of their trust in Jesus. And today, the same is true for anyone who believes and trusts in Jesus, because in Christ, you're in the church. And it happens when the Holy Spirit draws you, just like it drew the 3,000, convicts you of your sin and your need for repentance. offers you the grace, which means there is no merit that I bring to the table for salvation. It is simply God's gift of eternal life in and through Jesus. It has nothing to do with music preference. It has nothing to do with what church you attend. It has nothing to do with how much money you've got in the bank account or what kind of language you speak or where you're from, what nation you're from. It doesn't matter what kind of flag you fly. It doesn't matter if you're low class, middle class, upper class, or no class. I thought I'd covered everybody there. The same Spirit is at work in all. And these people responded to his call. And I would ask you again, what about you? For us to be an authentic community of believers, we have to have that common belief. Jesus is Lord. The common belief that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, we hold to the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message as our statement of belief, but that is not what holds us in common. What holds us in common is the confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. That is what makes us a part of the church. Have you called on the name of the Lord for salvation? If not, take care of that today. We can do that at the end of the service. Let's keep digging. After that confession of Jesus is Lord, it's vital that you find a healthy church family. Well, what does that look like? That's why we're going to camp out here in these 5 or 6 verses for the next couple of weeks so that we build that picture and remind ourselves what a healthy church looks like. Luke describes it for us. They were, first off, in verse 42, they were committed to Christ and the church. Look again at verse 42. It says they devoted themselves. We want to focus on that word devotion for just a moment. Now, the translation I'm preaching from is the Christian Standard Bible. They do not put in the thought continually devoted. The New American Standard does, because that's really the intent behind the word that Luke uses. It's not just a one-time devotion. It's not just a one-time commitment, but it's a daily devotion, a continual devotion that they live through. Kent Hughes pointed it out this way in a sermon that he preached several years ago. He said this about this word devotion. He said, it is very important that we note this term continually devoting because it governs the other characteristics of the church where the Spirit reigns. It denotes a steadfast and single-minded devotion to a certain course of action. Think about that. Continually devoting themselves. Now, let me ask you, have you ever marveled at someone who has a really amazing talent, a skill? Think about that person for a moment. So one of my favorite guitarists, his name is Tommy Emmanuel. He's got several albums out, and he's recorded a few hymns well-known, like Amazing Grace and a couple others that we know very well, but he mostly plays secular music. But there's one that I find fascinating. It's called Tall Fiddler. It's an amazing song. There's been others that have recorded it as well. It's not unique to him, but what captured me was the first time my brother let me watch a video of Tommy Emmanuel playing this song. I never knew fingers could move that fast on a guitar. It's absolutely amazing. It makes it look so easy. And then I pick up my guitar and I just bleh. Watching professional golfers hit a golf ball makes me sick. But they hit it with pinpoint accuracy. Sometimes. Is it wrong of me that I kind of find joy in when they really hit it off course? I mean, maybe I'm the one that's sick. That's probably the case. But their ability to read a green, maybe you sleep through that part of golf. That's okay. But the ability to read the green and to know where that little white ball is going to roll when they putt it, if they hit it true, where it's going to go to get it into the cup. It's an amazing thing. In just a few weeks, we'll be watching the Olympics. I've been watching some of the trials as time allowed, but The skill level of the athletes in order to make it to that level of competition is really something to behold. Somebody like Simone Biles, you know, she didn't just wake up one day and start rolling around on a mat and suddenly qualify for the Olympics. She has worked hard to get where she is. Some of you would remember Michael Phelps and his domination in the swimming pool. Carl Lewis from an earlier generation. Mary Lou Retton. I caught a glimpse, I guess it was yesterday, maybe it was Friday night. I caught a glimpse of a replay of the 1992 Dream Team. Magic Johnson, Larry Bird, Michael Jordan, David Robinson, who's my favorite of all time, particularly because of his Christian witness. But these guys playing basketball, and the world had never seen that level of basketball in Olympic competition. I think of what I see around here and the level of artistry and how these local artists are able to portray life on the Texas coast in such beautiful and unique ways, each one with their own design and their own eye. I could go on and on of what we would see someone in their abilities and their talent, but all of that to just point to this simple truth that anyone who excels at a craft or an instrument or a talent that they have, they just didn't wake up one day and say, I think I'll pick up the guitar and start. I think I'll pick up a paintbrush. No, they had to commit themselves to that craft. They had to commit themselves. They had to have a life-changing moment where their practice time is consumed. The rest of their life is consumed with committing themselves to their craft. Someone like Tom Emmanuel didn't just go to Walmart and pick up a guitar and start playing Tall Fiddler. If you listen to the song, you'll understand what I mean. It took years of practice and commitment. Tiger Woods was on the Johnny Carson show at age 3 or maybe 4. He started early learning to play the game and how to hit the golf ball. It took years of practice, hours. And without commitment to the cause, which brings life change, they wouldn't make that level of competition that they're in. So when the Spirit of God intervenes, we respond by faith. Our life changes. Our commitment level changes. Our devotion changes. One of my core beliefs in preaching is to preach for life change to the glory of God. But the life change comes as the Holy Spirit works. In fact, the old nature, Paul said, is gone. The new nature comes. And these early Christians in Acts chapter 2, they're just starting to learn this process. But we already see in the summary that Luke gives us that they are continually devoting themselves to Christ and to the church. And we need to keep that commitment to the cause of Christ. Because Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, he writes this warning and concern to the church of Corinth. He says, but I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He didn't say they weren't devoted to Christ. He says that there is someone, an adversary, who is desiring to confuse you, to seduce you out of your sincere devotion to Christ. For if a person comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, which you had not received, or a different gospel, which you had not accepted, you put up with it splendidly. As he's writing this, I wonder, would you be able to spot a fake? Could you spot a fake gospel? Could you spot a fake Jesus? Would you know a different spirit? As Paul is writing, those are the three things he warns them about. A person comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach. You receive a different spirit that you had not received, or a different gospel which you did not accept. You've got to be intimately connected and continually devoted to Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, in order to spot the fake. You got to be continually devoted to the real, true gospel of Scripture in order to spot a fake. This is why we find this early church in 42 through 47 and their story so compelling because they were continually devoting themselves. And there's at least five practices that they continually devote themselves to. Their commitment to Christ, their commitment to the church is lived out in five different ways. The first one is this, that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were committed to the apostles' teaching. Now, what are they teaching? What does that mean? Well, as the apostles are teaching, especially here, Peter preached the gospel, they didn't have the New Testament gospels written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those were not, and John, and they were not compiled yet. They didn't have it. It's too early. There's no epistles written to the churches like Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. There's no personal letters like Philemon or Jude. There's no letters from Peter yet. There's no letter from James. All they had is what we call the Old Testament. Then they wouldn't have called it that because there's no New Testament. It's just the scriptures. That's what they call it. We've already read through a sermon where Peter preached from the prophet Joel. I mean, when was the last time you read through the prophet Joel? If you're in an annual reading, you'll hit it at some point through the year, probably towards the end of the year. But he hit on Joel and he hit on David, just out of the Old Testament. But throughout the Acts, you find that the apostles understood their calling and their responsibility was to teach and proclaim the word of God, to teach and proclaim the gospel. And you see the church listened to them and that by and large, they practiced what they heard preached from the apostles. Tony Morata said it this way. He said, here is the diet of a healthy body of Christ. I like that. I don't like diets, but I like healthy diets because it's important. It's the diet of a healthy body of Christ, the preaching and teaching of the word of God. Now, we cannot abandon the word of God when we sense that the Holy Spirit is at work. Again, Paul warned, a Jesus, a spirit, or a gospel, none of which you received. We didn't receive it, Paul would say. Those three things, we and churches have in the past, when they sense the Spirit of God at work, this happens still today, it's imitated. It's manufactured, a presence of God. In fact, there's a church out in California, I'll mention it, Bethel Church, that they've put smoke and dropped glitter from the ceiling. And it's said to be the glory of God descending upon them. And we abandon the scriptures when we go to stuff like that. That's how people fall into listening to false teachers. That's how it happens. People get a sense that the Spirit is at work, and it's not the Holy Spirit, it's not the right Spirit, but they get a sense the Spirit's at work, and they abandon the truth of the Word of God. The pastor of that church, his name is Bill Johnson. You need to be aware. You need to be very aware that that is a false gospel that is being preached. There are others. It's not just him. But there are so many others who will argue and twist the truth of Scripture to fit that agenda. The problem with that particular group is that they equate themselves as an apostle on the same level as Paul and Peter and the 12 that are preaching on this day in Acts chapter 2. That what they say is equal to or greater of greater importance than the very word of God. Isn't that exactly what Paul told us to watch out for? It is exactly what he called us to watch out for. It's called the New Apostolic Reformation, N-A-R. You need to be aware that these are wolves in sheep's clothing. They claim that what they say is equal. Friend, what I say is not equal to the word of God. My word is not the word of God. This is the word of God. And I will commit to trying my hardest in my devotion to expositing this great word, this truth. But I am fallible and I can make mistakes. But I will do my level best to preach the word of God. There is a certain content to the apostles' preaching early on that we see in the book of Acts. This devotion to what? You'll find all throughout the book of Acts and in Paul's letters as well that they preach the life of Jesus. They preached the ministry of Jesus. They preached the death of Jesus. They preached the resurrection of Jesus. They preached the return of Jesus. They preached that this Jesus, the Messiah, they preach him from the scriptures, from the text. It's not Peter making it up. He's preaching from the prophet Joel. He's preaching from King David. He's preaching from others that he will use later on as we get there. Listen, some of the greatest spiritual awakenings of our past happened when preachers stood and proclaimed and taught the word of God. You can actually go back into the Old Testament and read in the story of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8. There is one such moment for Ezra as he opens the book of the law of Moses and he begins to read it out loud to the people that have gathered back after exile. What is he reading? He reads about the Sabbath. That's it. He reads about the Sabbath. I'm sure he read from others, but it's the Sabbath and that reading that God used to pierce the heart of his people. And they were broken because they realized in the exile they had forgotten. They had not heard. And there's, wait a minute, every seventh day we're supposed to stop and rest and keep that day as a day of worship, a day of sacred holiness to the Lord? They had not done that. And they're cut to the heart and they're weeping. But as the story continues, their command is, stop weeping. We're going to celebrate this. We're going to observe this. And they do. And it seems for a moment a great awakening happens in the lives of God's people. It's a great reminder to us and to you that whoever fills the pulpit, whoever teaches our children in Sunday school or Bible study, whoever teaches in vacation Bible school, whoever would lead a grow group or teach our students on Wednesday nights, that we lay down our own opinions and the desire to be liked, the desire to be a good entertainer and just simply preach and teach the word of God. That you and I have a steady diet of the word of God. You'll remember what James wrote to the church. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Not only were they devoted to the apostles' teaching, but they were also devoted to fellowship. Now, we Baptists love fellowship. I mean, we are known sometimes. Methodists compete with us a little bit on this one, but we are known sometimes as the church of the casserole. You know, you remember those good old days of casseroles, covered dishes. You remember, like, oh, if that's where we limit fellowship, we're in trouble. Friends, this word here, that they devoted themselves to the fellowship, that Greek word is koinonia. Koinonia. It's a genuine, authentic community. It's not fake. It's not put up with blinders and just putting on a good show, but they are genuinely connected to one another. It's simplest definition I can give you of koinonia in fellowship is to share with someone in something. Well, I think as you read on through the book of Acts, it's clear to see that the church was united to one another as believers, and that the spiritual union created by the Spirit of God worked itself out in acts of love and in acts of support. We'll get there in a couple of weeks, but basically that's what we're looking at. For now, we understand that this is a spiritual fellowship and in unity based in Christ. That's why the common confession, Jesus is Lord, is important for us because that's the foundation of our fellowship. That's what we share in common. It's exactly what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17, listen, he says this, I have given them the glory you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you are in me so that they may be made completely one and that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So strong should our union be that if we are out of step with Jesus, then we will be out of step with the church. If we break fellowship with the church, heaven forbid, but if we break fellowship with the church, it can serve as a good indicator that we are pursuing our preferences and not pursuing Christ. If we break fellowship with the church, we are out of step with Christ. Now, there certainly are times to break fellowship with the church. If you've got a pastor preaching a false gospel, get out of there. Those moments should be prayerfully rare. And Paul really developed this truth more than Luke does about koinonia in his letters to the church. Well, he wrote so many letters to churches, he should have developed it more, because Luke doesn't really do that. But we have a couple of thoughts from Paul this morning about koinonia and fellowship. In Romans chapter 12, verse 5, he said, "In the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We are so intimately woven together that we are members of one another." He says in verse 10 of Romans 12, "Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honoring one another." Koinonia, we can view, like, what does that mean? How do we live that out? Well, we can see in the one another's of Scripture how we are to live that out. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works." There are others that we'll go on in a little more in depth in the coming weeks, but just simply to know this, that the surrendered church is a church that loves one another. They were also devoted to the breaking of bread. It is a blessing, church, to be a part of a group of people. It's such a great challenge before us to have fellowship and to love one another. But we also see they're devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, what does that mean? It just simply means they ate together. You guys do that well. We've enjoyed some meals at others' homes and going out to eat with you and getting to know you. We love food. Again, we just love food. And nothing wrong with Jesus and chocolate pie. You know, that's all I'm saying. But it's not just the eating of food together, right? There's also this aspect of the Lord's Supper in this passage. We have evidence in the New Testament that they would eat, Paul, Corinthians, that they would eat, and then they would have the Lord's Supper, breaking of bread. It's just table fellowship. A lot of good things happen around the dinner table. And then when we have the Lord's Supper here and the table is before us, it's not just a table in the front of a room. It's a table in which we have fellowship with Christ. And in that Lord's Supper, we preach Christ to the ear and to the heart. But when we observe the Lord's Supper, we see it. We see Christ preached. The symbolic nature of what Christ did for us on the cross and his body and the new covenant of his blood. We eat the meal together. We proclaim the death of Jesus until he comes. We say, "Here's the bread, here's the cup, his body and his blood, and this is what he's done for your sin and for mine." They're also devoted to prayer. This word here simply means petition. They regularly prayed for one another and prayed for the Holy Spirit to continue to be active. But how would they do that? Well, they had regular times. They're Jewish believers now. But they would keep their regular times of prayer. In fact, in verse 1 of chapter 3, you'll see Peter and John going to the temple for the time of prayer. They kept that routine going, because routine it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing, especially when it revolves around prayer. But they would have kept that. Well, did they have new prayer? Absolutely. They would have continued to pray, but now they're praying in the name of Jesus, just as he taught. They're praying now with the Spirit of God indwelling in their hearts and not having to just go to the temple. Did they have a set amount of prayers or a set design for prayer? Sure, Jesus taught them. Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. They asked and he taught them. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." We have the prayer of Jesus captured in John chapter 17. They know Jesus regularly went to pray alone. Some have suggested that they would have used the Psalms. Sure, why not? There are some great prayers in the book of Psalms. Psalm 51 is one that I often turn to. "Create in me a clean heart. Restore the joy of your salvation." So many. The one that I often pray on Sunday morning, "Lord, what we know not, teach us." It's an old Puritan prayer. It's not unique to me. There's so many great things that we can pray, but they would have certainly just kept themselves in prayer. Jesus said he desired the temple to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. But now this temple is here, and this temple needs to be a house of prayer. The early church was passionately surrendered and committed and devoted to prayer. If you ever want to take your temperature, your spiritual temperature, just look at your prayer life. The surrendered church is a praying church. There are great moments that we'll discover in the book of Acts where prayer was the key. One of the most important, Acts chapter 6, the apostles are being overrun and someone's missing out on serving the food and they need help. So they prayed. Then they commit, the apostles, to praying in the ministry of the word. So many things, so many areas where prayer was important. The last one that we find that is that they were devoted to evangelism. Verse 47, Luke wrote, "Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved." That happens because the church continues to witness about Jesus as the Holy Spirit works. Coastal Oaks, there is one thing that is true, that if you and I remain devoted to Christ, continually devoted to Christ, and that we are united in one spirit with one mind for his glory, that he and we will be a church that will change not just Rockport Fulton, but the entire world. So I want to ask you, today would you say you are still continually devoted to Jesus? Are you growing? Sometimes we think that there has to be something more to this life than the basics. There's got to be some deeper meaning somewhere. But you know, when I read scripture, the apostles particularly always kept the church coming back to the basics. I like to set it up this way in my mind. You can't do calculus without knowing the basics of algebra. You can't do algebra without knowing the basics of simple arithmetic, addition, subtraction, multiplication, division. Sometimes we look and long for more and we neglect the basic things. Yet when we neglect the basic things, we get off track and we get lost. Friend, I would encourage you to check yourself in the Word, check yourself in the fellowship, check yourself in stewardship, check yourself in prayer and worship, check yourself in evangelism, and ask the Lord this morning to reveal where he would like to make you more like Jesus.